We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, my passage, I'm not planning on finishing today. And it's not because it just got too long. I actually was planning on preaching this message half the length. So I got to my passage. What I did, what I do every time I preach through a book is I outline the entire book, what all the messages I'm going to preach between now and when I'm finished 20 weeks later or whatever it is. But then when I get to the passage itself at the beginning of the week, the first thing I do is I verify that. Is this actually where the passage starts and stops? Is this where I need to be? And this week, I spent about 2 hours just answering that question because I felt like I couldn't chop this passage in half. And I thought if I did, it would make it really artificial. But it was way too long to try to do all in one sermon. And so then I kind of came to a little bit of a spiritual crisis. Do I slice my message in half artificially, or do I slice the Bible in half artificially? And that just sounded bad. So what I decided to do was just write the whole thing over a long passage of Scripture and then only get as far as I get. The reason why is because what he does in this passage is all the things I'm going to do. My message is a little odd. Sometimes my messages are, you know, these few verses and then these few and then these few. This passage really isn't that way. He says like one thing, but he says a lot of things about it. And so we're going to highlight different aspects about it as we go through, which means you need all the verses the whole time. So we're going to read through our passage today. Before we start, 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7 through chapter 5, verse number 3. So you can see how long that is. Now, for a lot of places, it's not very long, but for an epistle, that's a decent amount of time. So let's look at verse number 7, shall we? And then we'll do some introduction. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and he in him. Herein is our love made perfect, and we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we of him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, I'll go down to chapter 5. We're going to read the first couple verses here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, this whole section all belongs together. And there are so many cool things in this passage, and I just couldn't try to shove it all into 1 week. So we're not going to bother. This message, is the handout you have this morning, is all for both weeks. And so we'll just get as far as we get. Now, in this book, many of you know, in this book, what John has been doing primarily is telling us that we need to have fellowship with God. Relationship with God is not things that you do, it's a relationship that you experience. And then what he does throughout this book is he gives you really, really strong contrasts between God and this world, love, hate, light, darkness, obedience, disobedience, righteousness, sin, Christ, Antichrist, and he's drawing the line in the sand saying, if you want to have fellowship with God, you got to live in his way and in his path and in the light. And if you're not, then you're not going to have fellowship with him. The first half of the book, he primarily focuses on your heart, what you're doing, what's going on in your mind and in your soul. How is your spiritual life? The second half of the book, he primarily focuses then on what you're doing. Because if you are the person you're supposed to be, then you will do the things you're supposed to do. So he talks about walking in the light the first half, but in the second half, he starts to talk about walking in love. However, I did tell you at the very beginning of the series that John kind of cycles through the same topics as we walk through this book. And so he's already brought up the topic of love and dealt with it extensively a couple different times already. I want us to go back and look at those. Look at chapter 2 again. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse number 7. He says first that love is a test of whether or not we're truly fellowshipping with God in the light. He says, brethren, verse 7 of chapter 2, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Sounds very similar to what we just read a moment ago. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. For he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. So when he's talking about the whole motif of light and darkness and where we are in our heart, he throws love into the mix and says, if we're not loving those around us, then we're not living in the light. He talks about it again. He brings it up in the last chapter, chapter 3. Look at verse number 10. Now, that was a whole lot of things in there, but I already preached that message, so I'm not going to re-preach that one or this one. I just want us to remind ourselves of what he's been talking about. Love is a test of true fellowship, he said before. He also said in chapter 3 that love is evidence of being God's son. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 3. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He was a child of the devil, not a child of light, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil, his brothers righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brother, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And so he's already brought this up twice, that this is not an optional thing about living the Christian life. You can't truly live the Christian life and not love those around us. You can't do that. Now, we dealt last week at the beginning of chapter 4, where he really grinds this down to the point of truth. The whole loving and accepting one another can be very subjective at times. And in our world, everyone claims they love each other as truth flies out the window, right? And so what he does at the beginning of chapter 4 is remind us, hey, not everything that calls itself good is actually good. And he tells us to test the spirits. What do we do with Jesus? Do we follow and interpret Scripture correctly? Does our life actually match a new creation? And if it doesn't, then the love that we call love isn't actually love. It's not truth. But what he does here is he returns to the theme of love in chapter 4, is he pulls these two things together and balances it out. Love cannot be genuine if it's not attached to the truth. But truth is not relevant if it doesn't manifest itself in love. I'm going to say that again. Love cannot be genuine if it is not grounded in the truth. But our truth cannot be relevant if it doesn't manifest itself in love. And that's why he gives both of these together. We cannot throw truth out the window in order to accept everything and affirm everyone's lifestyle, but we also can't say, I'm going to be standing in truth and then not love those around me. Both must go together. Both are evidence of displaying God's character. So in this passage, three different times, he calls this perfect love, mature love, the love that God actually has. And I think messages like these are difficult because we truly redefine love in our own hearts and minds to meet our own needs. Everyone in here has a very, very high view of love when it comes to what we expect. We have a very high view of what it means to love someone when we expect love from God. We have a very high view of what it means to love somebody when we expect our siblings or our neighbors or our spouse to love us. We suddenly get very spiritual about what love truly means when we look at somebody else and say, you're not doing it well enough. And simultaneously to that, we often have a very low view of love when it comes to what we expect of ourselves. Well, I shouldn't have to. I shouldn't be expected to. I shouldn't have to be there or whatever. We're very flexible when it comes to that. We view love as a hierarchy. You know, there's lots of different levels of love, and you're really good at loving people, and I'm just not. At least I'm on the spectrum somewhere, so I count, right? And he says, no, if we want to have mature love, we have to have God's love. We need to be perfect love. So this whole passage is very important, and there are so many things in here that I want to pull out, and so I'm going to take a couple weeks to do it. So four ways that perfect love is defined and commanded in this passage. So let me go to point number one first. This one's more of an introductory note, but I think it's very important. Number one, though it is only through the power of the Spirit, love is still a choice. Though it's only through the power of the Spirit, love is still a choice. Now, what do you mean by that, Brother Nathan? Well, throughout this last passage, we saw that love is an evidence of being a member of God's family. That means that's for two different reasons. One of them is because we do look like God. And so we look, remember we talked about how parents and children look like one another. So when he spent that whole thing in chapter 3, he's saying, if you are going to be a child of God, you're going to look like him. And if you don't look like him, I'm going to wonder if you're a child. You know, you go up to a family, you know, and they have all these kids, and then one of them doesn't look the same. And you're like, you must be adopted. Remember the Lawsons? A couple weeks ago, and then you had all of them looked exactly the same, and then there was the bass player, and he did not. And Sam was like, I'm wondering if he's adopted, but I feel weird asking. But he told the whole church family, no, he's not adopted. He didn't look like the rest of them, and so we thought that he wasn't one of their children. The same thing is true for Christians. If we are children of God, we will look and manifest his character the same way. And if we don't, we're justified in saying, I don't think you're one of his children. So it means that because we should look like God, but it also means that because we can. So what the Bible does with talking about being righteous and being loving and exhibiting his character is saying not that you just should do that, but that it is through God's power that you're able to do that. As we look through the whole Old Testament, people trying to live life on their own, they did really poorly, didn't they? They failed. They were given every single conceivable situation, lots of money, no money, a good king, no king, a bad king, war, peace. And every time they were given a situation they were handed, they failed at being righteous. Because in us, Romans 7, dwells no good thing. But when we are saved, we are given the power of the Spirit, which enables us to actually be who we need to be. So look at verse number 24 of chapter 3. This is how he finishes this last chapter. 1 John 3:24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby know we that he abideth in us by the Spirit he has given us. Now go down to chapter 4, verse number 13. Chapter 4, verse number 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. So we are only able to be like Christ because we have his Spirit. If we did not have his Spirit, we could not be like Christ. And that's the gospel. We are bankrupt from beginning to end, and it's only through the power of Jesus Christ that we can actually exhibit a new life. Okay, That was like my whole Galatians series. That was really important. However, we can put ourselves in a little bit of a lackadaisical spiritual mindset. Well, if the Holy Spirit's in me, then I'm definitely going to be like Christ. So I'll just sit back and let life go as it goes and let whatever falls out of my mouth fall out, and I'm sure it'll be good because I'm saved. It's like, no, you can only be spiritual if you have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you will be. It doesn't mean you will yield to it. Romans chapter 6 says this, that we have been given a new life. We have been accepted by him, but we have to yield ourselves servants to obey. So earlier, the reason I said this was earlier in this book, the way he presents love is almost like this. If you're not loving, you're not of God. If you are of God, then you will love. Because he's trying to relate us to his character. However, in this passage, he lays it at our feet as a command. So if this is true of you, then it ought to come out of you. If you can be loving with the power of the Spirit, then you should be loving through the power of the Spirit. So look how he starts this. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Now that is technically the way that they structure this in that language. That's an imperative. Now in our language, the only imperatives we actually have are second person. You do this. You go get this for me. You obey. So it's second person. In that language, you had second person imperatives, do this. But peppered throughout the whole Bible is a lot of first person imperatives. If you have a present active subjunctive first person plural, that means it's a command for me and for you. What's important about that is that what John's doing is saying, God commands this of you, he also commands this of me. Let us. It's a hortatory, that's the fancy word. This is what we are supposed to do. This is a requirement and a responsibility laid at our feet. This isn't the preacher standing up and saying, hey guys, get it together. This is the preacher standing up and saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. Let us love one another. Look down farther down the passage, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And at the very end of this passage, chapter 4, verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And then he mentions the word commandment so many times as you open the next chapter. Verse number 2 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God that we keep, his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. He has laid at our feet the responsibility to exhibit his character. So yes, it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be like Christ, but we are supposed to. This is a responsibility that we have. In James chapter 2, he calls loving our brother, loving our neighbor as ourselves, the royal law. And if you do everything else, you know that verse that we often quote, he who offends the law in one point is guilty of all. That verse is right there in James chapter 2 when he's talking about loving each other. It's like, you do all the other stuff, don't you? You go to church, you do the things, you look like the Christian, you serve in the ministry. That's great. But if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Well, if that's true, then if we keep the whole Christian thing, but we don't love our neighbor as ourself, then we're missing the point. Though love is only through his power, it is also a command that we are supposed to obey. That's number one. Number two, and probably number two is all that I'm going to get done today, and that was my goal. Number two. So what is essential to this passage? Love is God's character. Love is God's character. Now, I didn't say that this is the only thing that defines his character. There's a lot of danger in defining God as only love and nothing else, because then we can insert into that any definition that we so please. But the Bible does say that he is love. So let's look back at the passage. Verse number 8, 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Look at verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So this doesn't mean the vague things the world tries to place on it. God's love, so you have to affirm everyone's lifestyles, then that means you're loving him and being a follower of God when you do that. No. Remember last week, chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, we have to try the spirits, whether they are of God. Do they have right doctrine? Do they follow scripture? Do they exhibit a lifestyle that's not overcome by the world? It says if they don't, then it's actually not of God. That's not loving to affirm that. However, this doesn't take away from the fact that God is indeed love. It's not a thing that he does. It's a characteristic that he has. Now, the reason that's so important to this passage and the reason why it's embedded into it at the beginning and in the middle is because of what he's going to do with this passage. So letter A, since love is God's character, therefore, to know God truly is to love. Our fellows are coming by the way. If you could take your attendance slip and drop it in when they go by, just so we know who else here, we appreciate that. Helps us take attendance. So if God is love, if we do not love, we will not know who he is. The point's actually very simple. This is how he starts it. Verse number 7. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, which we've already established. That's what he did last time with love, chapter 3. And knoweth God. And he flips it on his head like John does. He says the same thing the opposite way. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? Because God is love. So if you don't do these things, you don't know who he is, because that's who he is. If God is love, then loving those around me is an avenue. This is very interesting. And it is a path to knowing Christ the way that I ought to. Remember all the way back in chapter 2, verse number 3, he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A path to knowing who God is to follow in his footsteps. And that means all the things in the book that the Bible has described. We just talked about how love is a commandment, and if I do not keep his commandments, I will not know who he is. Now, the best way to know somebody is not to know information about them. It's to do life with them, right? You don't just, well, they did that thing over there. Well, you know somebody when you do it alongside of them. You know, your husband might like that certain sport, but you don't really understand why. And maybe you don't understand why even after you go to the game with him and he makes you sit next to him. Maybe you still don't understand fully, but at least you know him more because you did it with him. Learning information from a distance doesn't teach you about people. Hey, there are certain people I have read a ton of their books, a ton. This one particular author I have read, I don't know, probably 10 or 12 different books by him, and they're long and they are arduous. And they're not very exciting. He's a very dry writer, but he's very organized, and I can appreciate that. But I don't know him. I don't know what he likes. I don't know what his personality is. I just know how he writes a book. That's how I know. You cannot only just know things about God. You have to do life alongside with him, he's saying. If God loves and you don't, then you're not going to understand him. You will not know him. This is the goal of the Christian life, Philippians 3, is to know him. All the other things we can do, Paul says, do the rituals, keep the law, be the person. All those things are lost if I don't know him. Look at the verse that I gave you, Philippians 3. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Watch this. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. We often talk about suffering and persecution as a thing that might inevitably come when we do the Christian life. And it is. But what Paul does with suffering here is he labels it as a good thing, watch, that helps him know Christ better. As Christ suffered for truth, when I suffer for truth, I will know him more. And there is more fellowship in that because we are doing the same things. We are on the same team. We are going the same way. And likewise with that, God loves every person around you. And when you don't, you will not know God the way that you should. So because love is God's character, to know him, you have to love too. Letter B. Because love is God's character, if God abides in us, then love will abide in us also. If God abides in us, love will also. So as he transitions into this next section, he uses a consistent theme throughout the whole of verse 12 through 16. And it really is kind of segregated to this one spot of our passage. So let's read that whole passage. Verse number 12, chapter 4. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love God, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So you have to have the right truth, but verse 16, and we've known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. So he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Dwell. It's the same word that he's used throughout this whole passage as abide. So here's the thing. If God is love, and you are dwelling with him and abiding in him the way that you ought to, love is an inescapable consequence of that lifestyle. Because spending time and dwelling with somebody means that it will rub off on you. There's a lot of married couples that manage to do life together and they don't actually dwell together. They might live in the same house, but you know they pass each other, you know, in the hallway during the 1 hour time that their days overlap. You know, one of the families in my neighborhood, somebody posted something about daycare because daycare is really expensive, and she was like, well, I'm glad I don't have to do that, and then she said, because you know I work till this time, and my husband works till this time, and it was basically like, one person was gone the first half of the day, the other person was gone the second half of the day. And some of you have had to do that, haven't you? It's the worst, right? I praise the Lord that God's given us the opportunity where most of the time throughout our entire marriage, our days have been the same. Or I'm out and she's not, so she's home when I'm home. And that's hard. But the thing is, the more you spend time with each other, though, the more you abide together, the more you dwell together, the more your character rubs off on one another. Remember, knowing somebody is not to know about them, it is to do life with them. If you want to, and so you have to go along the same path. That's happened in us. So, I speak to the teens, Miss Sam. Sam and I are complete opposites in like every way imaginable that you can think of. We're the opposite of each other. But both of us have started to soften those extremes by each other's presence in our life. So I am a homebody, and I am a routine person, and I am an introvert. And she is none of those things. She's an extrovert. She is an outgoing person, literally. She likes to go out. She likes to leave home. And I like the country. She likes the city. And when I mean city, I don't mean like York City. I mean like Washington, D.C., Philadelphia, New York. Let's find the most chaotic and stressful places in America and go there voluntarily. I always thought I hated traffic, but once I married her, I realized how much I truly do hate traffic because I found the worst trafficy places in America to go to. But the thing is, we have both rubbed off on one another. Sam has become more of a homebody than she ever has before. She's also very, very emotional person. She's significantly more pointed and truthful with people than she ever was before. Likewise, on the flip side, I am much more willing to just go out somewhere and, yes, drive in the city. And I'm way more in touch with the emotional needs of people around me than I used to be. And also have developed a better people skills by being married to an extrovert who's pushing behind. Go talk to that person! And so the thing is, we have rubbed off on one another because we dwell together, right? So if the definition of my wife is those things, then if I dwell with her, I will expect that all those things will rub off on me. She's a people person, now I'm a better people person. I know that probably comes as a surprise to some of you because I'm trash most of the time, but I'm better at that. She's somebody who likes to go out, now I would expect that I would like to go out more, and I do. She is a lot more emotionally in touch with people, and so I should expect that if I dwell with her, so will I be. And all those things have been true. This is what he's saying. If God is love, God is loving, you abide with him, you can expect that that will start to come out of you too. And this is why he's already said in chapter 2 and chapter 3, so if it's not coming out of you, you're not abiding with him. The couple that is not in tune with one another, I can assume they don't spend as much time together as they wish or as they could. Because if they did, they'd be in tune with one another because they dwell together. They abide together. Now, the flip side of this is also true. While the more time you spend with somebody, the more you have in common with them, it's also true, the more you have in common with somebody, the easier it is to get along with somebody, right? That one wasn't hard. That one was an easy one. That was a low ball. The more you have in common with somebody, often the easier it is to get along with them. Have you ever met somebody and they just think exactly like you in everything? They have all the same interests. They do all the same things. It's like, wow, you're like my long-lost sibling. I have a couple friends that way. It's like two, and both of our wives are like, it's like the same person is in the room together. And when we visit each other when he comes into town. So that's true too, and we all know that. Which means this, in a marriage relationship, that should be a reciprocal growing thing, right? As you spend time together, you begin to share thoughts and ideas and minds and personality and traits and likes and dislikes. But as you share more and more in common, the more you enjoy each other, which means the more you dwell and abide together, which means the more you share in common, and that's what a marriage is supposed to be. You build each other up and you become closer and closer together. And that, he's saying here, is what a relationship with God should be. As we dwell with him, we begin to exhibit his character. But as we begin to exhibit his character, the more I know him, the more I dwell with him, the more I abide in him. The more I exhibit his character, the more I dwell with him, the more I abide in him, the more I exhibit his character. And I not only know him, I love him more as I love others more. And so we cannot rip apart this whole, well, I guess I should be loving to other people. We cannot rip that apart from our relationship with God. As if my relationship with God is my own thing, and then how I treat others is the other part of my life that I'm still working on. They go together, they're woven together, and if you take one out, the other one suffers. So to know God is to love, but also to be like God, or to abide with him, means that love will come out of you too. And let her see. And this is where I'll stop this morning. Surprise. Yeah, because there's no way I was getting to the end, and you all know that. All right, let her see. Because God is love, this is underneath this last point, then people will, this is your blank, see God when they see his love exhibited in us. So this was one of the last things I noticed. You should see the piece of paper that I had when I was first studying for this passage. What I do is I print out the entire book and I scribble all over it. And it's great fun to look at because it makes no sense to anybody else except to me. But one of the things I did with this passage particularly is I made different symbols and circles and squares for all the different things when they were repeated across the whole passage. And one of the last things I noticed was this point. It was this little motif he had throughout this passage of seeing. Because in the middle of this passage, I don't know if you caught it, he threw in this random statement that just seemed utterly out of place, just tossed into the middle of all this. He's talking about God being love. We should love one another. This is who God is, so we should do it too. And so it's like all that makes sense. And then right in the middle of that, verse number 12, he says this, 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. Okay. You know, that's how I felt, like, period. And there's just random sentence half of a verse, and then he goes on. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love's perfected in us. That seems completely unrelated to the first part. And that first sentence seemed to have no point or purpose in the entire passage. So obviously you have to do something with that. If I was lazy, I'd be like, I don't know, you read through it and you just capitalize on the ending of the verse and everybody wonders, I wonder what that was about. We all move on because the pastor moved on too, but I really couldn't do that with this. Now what's really interesting, maybe you thought this. Remember the very beginning of this book, 1 John chapter 1. He defines Jesus as being, remember the first introduction? God that they experienced, that which we've seen, which we've heard, which we handled of the words of life, because God was manifested to us. And he's saying all this to say, hey, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we were there, and so we know him. Now he goes off from that to say, but you can know him too, because what's more important than seeing and touching and feeling him is knowing, is having his character. We can have fellowship together. Now, why was that important? Because Jesus was God seen. That was how he started the book. So he's not saying Jesus isn't God because nobody's seen God at any time. But we haven't seen God in all of his glory. I mean, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured to be something very different from what they saw before. Moses asked God if he could see him, and he only let him kind of see him pass by, sort of, on the way past. The point that he's making here is he's not trying particularly to make a doctrinal statement about how much glory God has. He's simply saying this. God's not walking around down the street. You want people to know God, they're not going to see him. And then he goes right back to his conversation about love. He says, you know when God, when people saw God, when Jesus came. Jesus practiced and manifested God's character and his love. God's love became flesh. God's love was incarnational. It came to the people. And so as it came to the people saw God. So let's go back and look at verse 12. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is a great point. You want people to see God, they should see him in you. Because if you love and you are his child, he's in you. And they will see God by what they see you do, and they can see his character. You know, I think a lot of times, you know, the atheists, they say, well, you know, if God were real, I'd be able to see him. And what's sad is it's possible that their complaint is valid because perhaps they do not see him. Because all the Christians that they know, they didn't see him. You know, a lot of people become atheists not primarily for intellectual reasons, but primarily for emotional and spiritual reasons. Some of them are personal, but some of them are the situation in which they put. Everybody makes their own choices. I'm not saying that. They're not going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to be like, well, it wasn't your fault. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to those around us, don't we? There was one particular guy. Long story short, he was a Christian. He had a podcast, and he was kind of starting to complain about some things that Christians did. And then there was just enough people in his own little circle that really failed and fell that he eventually said, I'm not a Christian anymore, I'm an atheist. Now but he labels that transition as when the people around him stopped being who they claimed to be. He didn't say, you know, it just stopped making sense to me, and you know, and I realized the intellectual arguments. What he said, I made that decision when everybody around me wasn't who they said that they ought to be. Apparently, it's not real. Apparently, there's no God. I didn't see him. Now, he's going to make his own decisions, and he's going to stand accountable for his own choices, but we shouldn't be those Christians in that guy's circle. But that was really negative. John actually paints it in a positive way. This is an opportunity. We want the world to see God? They can. They can see him because they can see him in you. And we say we love God who we don't see, verse 20, even though we don't love our brother whom we can see. It's like, well, no. You know where it starts? It starts here. And your relationship with God is going to be dependent on and mutually growing with how we exhibit his character on the outside. You know, Sam's cute. She talks about how she sees Levi running around our house, and she says, I see you, me, in him. Well, she doesn't actually, not technically. He's its own person. He's making his own decisions. He has his own likes and dislikes. My favorite superhero was Batman when I was little, and his is Spider-Man, so, you know, those aren't the same. But she sees my characteristics in him. And as she looks at our child, she sees my face. But she didn't know me as a kid. She didn't know me when I was, you know, 2, 3, 4. She didn't know me until I was like 18, 19. We met at college. And yet somehow she sees in this 2-year-old her husband. Why? Because we share characteristics, and so she's reminded of, continuously reminded of me. We aren't God. Okay? We're 2-year-olds, you know? He's lived for eternity. And so, no, they're not going to actually see God, but they can see him by watching you live and continually be reminded of his character as it comes out in you. And so the fact that God is love is hugely relevant to how we make choices. Do people see God in our life by the character of Christ that we exhibit on the outside, or do they only see you by the character that we exhibit on the outside?